John chapter 1 this morning, John chapter 1. Let me tell you about my week last week. Not the whole week, obviously. So we had a great marriage conference. We had about 75 couples signed up and about 20 singles. And we're actually pretty dedicated at trying to keep it at about that level. We're able to give a very personal touch when we do that. We had a great time of showing people that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's great to have that audience and being able just to put the glory of God as the supreme focus. And so then we had a men's meeting Saturday morning, and then we had a gathering at Donald Bloom's home. And if you ever get invited to that, I encourage you to maybe take a trip up there for that. It is a great time. It's like a mini shindig, if you will. And they had me speak on Saturday evening. And during that time, there were actually two couples from the Ukraine that were there. As I was listening to the ladies speak, I thought, is she from Wisconsin? Because she actually had come from the Ukraine at the age of 5. And I was listening to her talk, and she had a little bit of a European accent. And as I was listening to her talk, I said, are you from Wisconsin? And she said, no, I'm from the Ukraine. I said, I was close. I was close. And they both have a U in them, so I want to see the children work that one out. So, and there was actually two couples from the Ukraine that were there, and they actually came in the late 80s, early 90s, when there was intense persecution in the Ukraine. And after I spoke, he came up to me, and he said, you are going, probably the greatest compliment I think that I've heard in a long time, not that I need the compliment, but he said when he was younger, his church and most Christians in Ukraine were under intense persecution. And he said it with a little bit of a Ukrainian accent. He said, we would meet in a living room with 30 people. He said, as a 7-year-old, he said, I knew that God was there in our meeting. So contrast that to Sunday morning. I'm just about 2 minutes from Free Chapel, which is Jensen Franklin's church. And Jensen Franklin is pretty popular. He's on TV. He's one of the more sane, honestly, guys that are on TV. He's has a charismatic bent, but he's sane. I believe he loves people. And I believe that he wants to reach people. But it's a mega church, and we got there, and it was pretty interesting. But about 20 minutes into the service, when they were doing Let's Make a Deal on stage, I literally was just, honestly, I was just sitting here thinking, where would the Apostle Paul be in all this? But I was contrasting the two. I was contrasting the comment from this Ukrainian Christian who said, once again, He said we'd have to hide from the government and meet in someone's home. And he said there'd only be 30 people there. He said, but God, he said, as a 7-year-old, he said, I could feel the presence of God there. And then I contrasted it to Let's Make a Deal on stage. And I got a blessing that morning because General Boykin was actually there. And so we got to hear him speak. And so that was a blessing. And he did a great job. But I think that I was really encouraged by his statement because I told him a little bit about, during the Saturday night meeting, about Crossroads and how we have moved from the institution to simply this, the organism of the church, and feeding that. And he said, you are going in the right direction. I thought that was a great, great encouragement from him. But this morning, I would like us to look at John chapter 1, if we can. John chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse number 35. John chapter 1 and verse number 35. And John chapter 1 and verse number 35. And as we read here, notice the scripture says here, and again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Now, as John says this, he says this expecting it to catch the attention of the listeners. Obviously, he doesn't just throw the word lamb out. Obviously, when he says, behold the Lamb of God, he expects this to trigger scriptural memory for them. And obviously, when John says, behold the Lamb of God, what would you say, young people, and shout it out, what would you say would, the air conditioner, by the way, is on, so hopefully it'll catch up to us here, but I do see the fans going. But if you want to be old-fashioned, we're going to be old-fashioned if it doesn't catch up. So as he says, behold the Lamb of God, what scripture do you think that most of the listeners are thinking of as he says it? Someone want to shout it out? Probably wouldn't be the first thing. Which one in Isaiah? Do you know which? Well, there it talks about him as the suffering servant, right? It does say that his soul will be an offering for sin. Okay, so that's a good stab at that. I would say more than likely. Anybody have another guess, young people? What do you think would be the scripture that they'd be thinking of the most, or the passage, or the story, as he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Young people, anybody? Young people, want to shout it out? This is your time to talk in church, so you want to shout it out? What do you think? Behold the Lamb of God. Any guesses? I'm not rescuing you this morning. Mary, what do you think? Very good. Why didn't someone shout that out? So yeah, I could see you had it on your tongue. The Passover. Okay, so let's go back to Exodus 12, and from the Jewish ear, they would catch up on this, and that would be the first association. Behold the Lamb of God, and their first association would be the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 in verse number 5, and look what the scripture says here in Exodus 12 in verse number 5. The Bible says this, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." So Moses commands them to take a lamb on the night of we call it the Passover. But remember, as we talked about Wednesday evening, when we talked about John chapter 3, there's a few words in the Bible that we put together and we've made them one word. One is helpmeet. The Bible never uses the word helpmeet as one word. God said that I will make you a helpmeet for you back in the book of Genesis. Born again, we use that as just one word, but in putting them together, I think we take away the meaning of it, because it's just become its own little construct of a word. But when the Bible says that you should be born again, obviously those are two words. Passover is the same way, in that, yes, and there are places in the Bible where it is put together, but in its original intent, the words were not necessarily put together, meant to make an emphasis here. And notice here in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 5, on the night of the Passover, and I try to always pause when I say that, look what the scripture says here. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take of it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So, obviously, we are not an agricultural society. But when they take this lamb, it was brutal, it was bloody, it was death. And notice what the scripture says here. In fact, one time we had a little lamb, and on Easter Sunday morning, it was a totally white lamb that was born among our goats. And we actually took it and used it as an illustration. And so look at verse number 7. My family's snickering a little bit because an accident happened that day with the lamb. And so we... Oh, okay, right. You don't want to do that either. So, very good. And that's exactly, it was a little goat, but it was all white. And we use that as an illustration. It says here, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides of the posts, and on the upper door, on the posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it." Now, we have a couple children's books that we read through at nighttime with the children. And the best way for your children to become accustomed and to become knowledgeable about these stories is for dads and moms to read these stories. One of the ones I recommend, you can still get it on Amazon, is Hurlbutz, H-U-R-L-B, then I think it's E-R-T-S, Hurlbutz, Story of the Bible. And here's what I love about the old-time Bible storybooks, parents, is they didn't have David as a little 7-year-old in a cartoon, fighting against Goliath. They didn't make a cartoon story out of the Bible. And I think that's done a great disservice to our children's knowledge of the Bible. Ken Ham really talks about this, how we should be sure and be careful not to make the Bible just a cartoon to our children. And if you read these old-time children's Bible story books, they would draw them, they would put pictures in them, but they were very realistic pictures. And stories about the Passover, read them to your children. Talk about them. And notice what it says here in verse number 10. "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land over Egypt that night, and smite the firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you a token upon your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So in some instances, Passover is put together. But notice right here, for meaning's sake, look what it says. And the blood shall be to you a token upon your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So I believe that when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, I think that their first thought is, obviously, Christ as the Passover Lamb. Let's go to Genesis 22. I think the next potential scripture that they're thinking of is in Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, I'll read just for a few moments here. Genesis 22. And this is a scripture that's strange to our ear. It's strange because God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And notice what it says in Genesis 22 and verse number 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. If you look at Exodus 29, I'm sure they were thinking of the continual sacrifices. They were to sacrifice a lamb in the morning and in the evening every day in the temple. And all these sacrifices obviously point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 29, 38 and 39. Look what the scripture says here. Now, this is that which they shall offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled, and he gives other rules here. And then obviously, the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice that was to be made there with a goat. But let's understand that when he says, Behold the Lamb of God, in the Jewish mind, I believe these were the pictures and the scriptures that were coming out. Let's go back to John 1 for a few moments here. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And notice what the scripture said. It must be a hot day out there for us to turn the AC on this early and not keep up here. So John 1, and look at verse number 37, what the scripture says here. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto him, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. And then notice here, as we read through here, it says, One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So you see a looking people, a people that live with anticipation. And we are to be a people that live with anticipation. And sometimes you can become very discouraged in that, because you can think to yourself, once again, you know, the church has been waiting a long time for the coming of Christ. And remember, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The Bible says that we're to be looking and hastening unto the great day of our God. But God is wanting a people that are looking for him with anticipation. What's the scripture say? When the Son of Man comes back, shall he find what? Faith on the earth. So even though we don't visibly see his coming, we're to be looking for that coming. Now notice what the scripture says here. As we go through, look at verse number 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, there's another scripture that we can take a look at that we can do what we call cross-reference with this. And I want to give a little bit of a warning here. Martin Luther would not be happy with my description this morning of the scripture that we're going to turn to. Martin Luther had a little bit of a different interpretation of this, but you have to understand the context in which he lived in. The Roman Catholic Church was looking at Peter as the first pope. And when they called him a rock, when they called him a stone, they had their own set of doctrines that was accentuated by that. And so Martin Luther, when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," Martin Luther was very adamant to teach that this rock meant Christ. However, notice what the scripture says here. It says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." Let's go to Matthew 16 in verse number 18. Matthew 16 and verse number 18. Matthew 16 and verse number 18. And notice as Jesus is talking to Peter, and I think it's amazing, by the way, that as you look at this passage here, that right after this passage, right after Jesus compliments Peter, we find Jesus also saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." I think this is intriguing to me, because sometimes don't you feel that way a little bit? You feel like one day you're experiencing conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then one day you're you feel like singing, he whispers sweet peace to me. And so in one passage here, he's saying, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." And once again, Martin Luther's interpretation of this was that this rock was dealing simply with Christ. And once again, he was in a Catholic context, coming out of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church was saying that Peter was the rock upon which the church would be built, that Peter was the first pope. But I take a little bit of a different view of this, because Jesus does call him Cephas, which, being interpretation, is a stone. And I'm going to show you here where the Scripture backs up some of this teaching here. But notice here, in this passage, he's complimenting Peter, talking about the great work that he's going to be a part of. But then we see him saying, "Thou art Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." And sometimes we feel like we are up and down spiritually like that. Sometimes we're feeling conviction one day, but we're feeling the joy of the Lord the next. And I think that this type of reality is good for us to see, because it shows us that we're not all that far off, right? That we may experience the same kind of highs and lows as the body of Christ, but the key is to persevere. Brad Huffman's dad has a saying, in which it's probably a pretty popular saying, but when you're doing work on cars, in fact, Brad Huffman was helping me to fix my AC in my Suburban, two Suburbans ago, and I think we put about 25 man hours into fixing it. And we still ended up with a huge leak. We could never find the leak. And Brad Huffman was quoting his dad. He says, "My dad always says, persistence, 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 persistence." And I want you to see here that in verse number 16, it says, "And Simon Peter answered and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We talked about this Wednesday night, where we can receive nothing unless the Father gives it to us. And look at verse 18. "And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, you have people that believe, you have two sides of the fence here, where both believe that Christ is the chief cornerstone. But some people have a little bit of a different interpretation on this verse. But let's say if we go with the interpretation that "I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." Could we back that up with Scripture and say that Peter was a building block of the temple of God? Could we back it up and say that Peter was an early building block of that spiritual tabernacle which God was building? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Go with me for just a few moments here. Ephesians chapter 2. I know it's a little bit hot in here, but let's stay with me here. And Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse number 19. "Now therefore ye no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Let's stop right here. So, if you look at this, he's not just saying that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone or even the chief cornerstone, but there is a spiritual tabernacle made up of spiritual stones. And I believe that one of those early building blocks was obviously Paul, James, John, and especially Peter. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we're built upon that, around that. But the New Testament saints, they were what I'm going to call this morning early building blocks. And just follow me for a few moments here. There's a reason why I'm saying this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Follow me here in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses number 4 and 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Now this is talking about Jesus. He's a living stone. He's the chief cornerstone. And without that cornerstone, none of us exist. There wouldn't be a spiritual tabernacle. Okay? But he did say in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and the prophets, that they were building blocks in that spiritual, that holy temple that God is building. Look at verse number 5. Ye also, so not only is Jesus a living stone, but ye also as lively stones. Okay, so your living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I want you young people to think about a building. Now, I just moved into a home that's a concrete block structure. So have you ever seen somebody build a home with concrete blocks? Now, what if this morning, if I was given the task, I'm going to build a 10-foot wall with concrete blocks. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the first concrete block and I'm going to start way up here. It wouldn't work, would it? What would happen to the block? Just to make sure the block would fall down, right? It wouldn't work at all. I used to give an illustration where if we take Romans 10:13, where it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that's all we tell people, that's like taking a block and just setting it up here. It's just going to fall down. There has to be a heart of belief. There has to be conviction of the Holy Spirit. There has to be a building up to that verse. And if you don't have that, you just have a rote prayer. Lots of people pray rote prayers, and they haven't experienced regeneration. But let's understand this, that if I took a block and it was my job to build a 10-foot wall, obviously I have to set one block upon another. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That sets the standard. That makes sure that the wall is straight, right, in a sense. When I was assistant pastor up in Belleville, Illinois, the pastor was involved with construction, and he actually built a house for a family called the Meersmans. And while they were building the forms for the concrete, somebody messed up one of the forms, and somebody mismeasured. And if you walk into that house to this day, you can look to your left when you're standing at the door, and you can see the whole wall going out that way. That's a pretty big mistake when you're in construction. And you can see, I mean, it went out, I believe, about 8 inches from the door, and it just went out, and it wasn't square. So, but you have to set one block upon another. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but then we have Peter coming to Christ. He's a lively stone. We have James and John, and then Paul comes to the Lord. That's another stone laid upon another. But to think about this, and here's why I'm going here this morning. There's a strong spirit of independence that I'm sensing today that's in the church at large. We've went so far away from tradition. We've went so far away from some old principles that everybody can have church in their deer stand in our day and age. Everybody can just to worship the Lord the way they want to. And what's interesting is we don't realize that God says that we're all living stones, a part of a spiritual house, a spiritual tabernacle. And to build a spiritual house, everyone listen now, every stone needs other stones. And every stone has to be in its place. And without that stone in its place, it affects other stones. I think this is a huge point to make this morning. It's something that we definitely need to consider because, once again, I sense this strong sense of independence, this strong spirit of, well, I can do what God wants me to do, but every stone affects the other stones. And I think this is intriguing for a number of reasons this morning, but I think that we have to realize that as members of the body of Christ, we are accountable. One stone is accountable to the other. And so in this day and age of you can get the church of your flavor, and If you like emotional church, you can find that. And then when you're done going through that, then you can just go to another fellowship, and then you can say, well, I like what they're teaching for a while, and I like what they're offering for a while. There doesn't seem to be much accountability in respect of we are a spiritual house, and one stone affects another. And one stone is in place because another is holding it up. I think it's interesting that outside of when we're traveling, we have a very faithful group in our body. But not doing church institutionally, but doing it organically, I think it's very intriguing to me how much when we're just doing body life as we are and feeding a living organism, how much we're affected when one stone isn't in place and how much it affects us when one member of the body suffers. You see, as I preached a couple years ago, that when you do body life the way we are, when one part of the body is suffering, it's not drowned out by the activity of the organization. It's not drowned out by all the bells and whistles that you hear that comes with the institutionalized setting. In other words, if God is indeed building a spiritual tabernacle, a spiritual house, and we've stripped away all the trappings that come with institutionalized church, that means that we are very affected by one another. I think this is so crucial for a number of reasons, and I'll get to that in just a few moments here, but let's understand, here in John 1, 40 through 41, let's go back to John 1, 40 through 41. Notice how one stone has an effect upon another stone. John 1, 40 through 41. Look what the scripture says. One of the two which heard that John spake and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice how Andrew, being a stone, he's going to be put in place, and notice how that stone is going to affect another stone. Listen, no man is an island, especially in Christ. And I, in my spirit, I fight against this highly independent spirit that I sense in the American church. That it doesn't matter. God can speak to me wherever I'm at, and I can do whatever God wants me to do. We're to profoundly affect one another, and we do affect one another, either for good or for bad. And when we are not in the place that God has us to be, I find that it affects everyone else around us. Now, not to use myself as a personal example, but let's say through Hitting Home Ministry, why did I receive a call at 11:30 last night? Because there's people who have become lively stones, who their life and what they're doing, they're affected by what we're doing. And if we're not in that position, if we're not in that place, that could be very difficult. Have you ever thought about this? The church gets a lot of flack in our day and age, but think about how many charitable organizations would not be in existence if it wasn't for, I think the AC went off. I can feel it all. I don't know if someone wants to go back. The little leaf is not moving, and we're already hot. So that's our indicator. So we're real high tech around here. So when the leaf moves, all is good. Oh, you know, Frank's got it. Frank's got it back there, Ben. Think about all the charitable organizations. Think about all the foster child organizations. Think about all the we have Christians feeding the homeless twice a week in Ocala, interfaith, things like that. Think about all the organizations. The church gets a lot of flack. And at times we should get flack. But think about all that wouldn't be there for people. Think about all the marriage counseling books and marriage conferences that wouldn't be there if it wasn't for Christian organizations in the church. Watch here, one stone's going to affect the other. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon. Notice how one stone affects another. I was thinking about great men in the Bible. Listen to this. Great men in the Bible. And I was thinking about three of them this week. And one of the things that came to my mind was how they thought collectively about other stones. And didn't just say, well, I'm a stone, and I'm in my place, and I'm comfortable, and I'm where I should be. But notice how they thought collectively. Kobe Bryant said when he was interviewed one time that he said the greatest difficulty in being an individual player that is trying to take a team to a championship is trying to get other players not to think about just themselves, but to think about the team concept. He said it's the greatest difficulty, the greatest challenge. But think about the greatest people you know in the Bible, and I want you to see here this morning how they thought collectively about the tabernacle and not just the individual stone. I want you to know, I thought about this week about how much in my spirit I've been fighting against this and didn't even realize it. Fighting against the spirit of, well, I can pick this church, pick that church. I can pick, this form of Christianity. I can be where I need to be. I can do what I need to do. We're all a part, hopefully, in Christ of a living tabernacle, a spiritual tabernacle. And every stone needs the other stone. And where a lot of this comes from is that it's a day of high individualism. With the rise of YouTube, Facebook, and things like that, everybody can have their own genre. Everyone can have their own flavor. Everybody can have their own thing they want when they want it. And it's formed all these categories and all these subsets and all these subcategories. But we're to think collectively. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. Look here. Look how the greatest men that we talk about thought collectively. They thought about the whole, not just the individual. They thought of the house and not just each individual two before. Now I realize when people first come to Christ or when people have needs that all you're going to have time to think about is I'm drowning. I need to be saved from drowning. I get that. But there comes a point where the reason why we should fill up is so that we're helping other people fill up. And I want you to see in 1 Samuel 17 what the Bible says here. Look as David comes down to the battlefield. Notice how he thinks collectively here, verse 26. And David spake with the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" Okay, so you children know the story, right? Goliath's 9 feet 9 inches tall, depending upon how you measure cubits and a span. What's a cubit? Any of our children know what is a cubit? EJ? Any of you men, when you're doing construction, do you ever use a cubit? You ever go, that's 18 inches, let me try to see. Now, obviously, depending upon the person, for Cody Bagley, the cubit would be 24 inches. But for most of us, it's 18 inches. Then you have a span, okay? Michael Jordan, sorry about the basketball illustrations this morning, but Michael Jordan could dribble the ball, and I never realized he could do this until I heard Phil Jackson talk about this, but he could dribble the ball and then palm it while he's dribbling it, and that's Phil Jackson actually attributes most of his success to his large hands. And so for the average man, a span is about 9 inches. With your hand outstretched and from the pinky to the thumb, that's about 9 inches. For me, it's about 9 1/4. But sometimes I go, how long is that? Is that 10 inches? I'll put my hand down there and I'll see, okay, that's close to 10 inches. 9 feet 9 inches tall, David comes down to the battlefield. And David sees an entire army thinking individually, thinking about an individual stone. He doesn't see them thinking collectively. When Goliath comes out, they run. David thinks collectively. Look what it says here in verse 26. And these are the men. These are the men that God uses. And David spake to the men that stood by, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" Do you see that? Is he thinking about himself? Now, he's going to get in trouble in the next verse, right? Eliab is going to project himself onto him. Eliab, who appears to be self-centered in nature, is going to project himself onto David. Matthew Henry says this, "People that gossip think that other people are always gossiping about them. People that are selfish are always thinking that other people have selfish motives." Because Eliab's going to say, "You just came down here out of the naughtiness of your own heart." Have you ever had somebody assuming that you're gossiping about them and you're like, I wouldn't even say a word about you? And because people, what's in their heart, under the impure, all things are impure. They tend to project that on those that are around them. Which I think that's a great thing in the positive, because if you have a heart that just wants to serve God and you're loving unconditionally, you're going to look at people as if they're changed already. And you're going to want them to be that. It's the best way to try to affect people. But let's understand that David, look at how he thinks in the collective here. He says, "And taketh away the reproach of Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God?" He's thinking about the whole and not the individual. This is a hard find. By the way, young people, young men especially, okay? Notice that he was thinking this way before he had the position. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you want to have the benefits of a position or ownership, you need to think that way before you have that. Okay, it's the old adage that Debbie Pearl talked about, and I've heard Kent Hovind talk about on his video about the four types of workers. That the guy that owns an establishment, he bends down, he picks up a piece of trash. The average person thinks he does that because he's the owner. And actually, the real principle is because he thinks that way, that's why he is the owner. Now, not that you have to own something, but I think that there is this idea of taking charge of your own sphere and doing what Joseph did in the prison. Sometimes you feel like your jobs are prison, but Joseph in the prison endeared so much trust to that they gave the running of the prison to his responsibility. Be that kind of a person. That's the best testimony you can ever have in the world. This idea of well, they won't let me talk about God in my workplace. Well, I'm going to tell them about God through my work at my workplace. And you want them to have the attitude when you leave there, whatever kind of Christian is that, that's the kind of Christian that I want to hire every time I hire. It's been a while since I gave this illustration, but there was a king once of a country, and he was persecuting Christians. And finally, the civil magistrates and the leaders within the communities came and said, you have to stop persecuting Christians. They're our best workers. They're our most responsible people in our society. That's the best testimony that we can have as a Christian. David thinks collectively. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And I'm telling you, as you think about this, we have to fight against this. And I realize that as a pastor, I've been fighting against this for years, in that we tend to think, well, you know, I'll just go here, I'll go there, I can be my own person. No man is an island unto himself. One stone sits upon another. And what I mean by this is this, if you have to think to yourself, if I'm not caring right now, or if I'm not caring about this situation, if I'm not caring about that person, if I'm not caring about that scenario, then who is caring? If I'm not volunteering, then who is volunteering? If I'm not present, then who is present? And when we think that way, I think that we're more in tune with how we should think. Notice what it says, Numbers 14, in verse number 11. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed me among them? I will smite them with the pestilence. So God said, I'm through. But notice how Moses intercedes here. And Moses said unto the Lord, it's not moving. So I don't know if we have any air flowing right now, but we may want to check it. I think they have it programmed something where it keeps, I don't know what it's doing, but. And the Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might and from among them. Look what it says here. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people. And notice here how Moses thinks in the collective. How God says, I'm through with these people. And Moses says, wait a second. What are the people going to think about you, God? What are they going to think? It's going now, Frank. We got it. What are they going to think about your people, the work that you're doing? Moses had lots of opportunity where he could have said, yep, you're right, God. And have you ever heard the adage, if God and Moses ever got upset at the people of God all at once, they'd be in trouble? Did you know, though, at one point in Israel's history, that did happen? So it's actually not a true statement, because God and Moses were both done with the people. And I don't have the passage here this morning, but there's a point where that happened. But notice here, Moses. Now listen to the men that we've talked about. David, Moses. We have another one here, Paul. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, Paul wasn't just, I'm saved and I'm living my life. Paul realized that he was a chief building block. Paul realized that he was a lively stone, and many stones were going to be built upon that. Look what he says once again in Galatians 4, 19. Look at his attitude. He said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." He's using childbirth terms, and that's what it feels like, trying to bring people into the kingdom, disciple people. Sometimes you feel it's so slow, and you feel like there's so many excuses and justification systems set up. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Look at the Apostle Paul's, once again, look at the collective mindset. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 25. He says this, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I stoned thrice. I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings, and in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily," look what he says, "the care of all the churches." You know what he's concerned about? That spiritual tabernacle. If you're going to fly with these men, David and Moses and Paul, you're not just going to think, "Well, I've got a little stone. I'm in Christ. I'm a lively stone." We are set one upon another. If I'm not caring, who's caring? If I'm not volunteering, who's volunteering? If I'm not present, who's present? If I'm not praying, who's praying? If I'm not fasting, who's fasting? That's how we have to think. Let's go back to the book of John for a few moments. John. And let's notice here in John 1. Now, in John 1, we'll start reading in verse number 43. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and say to him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and say to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I think it's interesting that this is at the beginning of the Gospels, at the beginning of Christ's coming. And there are obviously scriptures where Jesus talks about Moses and the prophets speaking of him. But I see a heavy, heavy spiritual discernment on the part of Philip. It says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him." Look at the expectancy. God's people are an expectant people, longing, waiting. They have a confident expectation. They're hoping. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets." Now, young people, when he says Moses, what's he talking about? Anybody want to shout it out? When they refer back to Moses, who wants to shout it out? What books of the Bible is that? Anybody want to shout it out? The writings of Moses. What is that? Who wants to shout out? Somebody shout it out. Genesis to Deuteronomy, that's right. So then he says, "and the prophets," that's Isaiah through Malachi, "and did write Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Let's go to Luke 24, it's just a page behind here. Luke 24, verse 44, look what Jesus said after his resurrection. "And he said to them, These are the words which I spake unto you, which I was yet, when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning who?" Concerning me. On the road to Emmaus, let's go back for just a few verses. As he speaks to these two men, in verse number 25, "Then he said unto them," there were two men on the road to Emmaus, they did not know it was Jesus. Jesus had held their eyes back, then he opened their eyes, then all of a sudden they saw that it was Jesus. But on their road to Emmaus, Jesus is going to teach them. Look what it says here. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. So I was once in a Bible study group, and there's about 8 to 10 of us sitting around. And there was a guy there who brought a set of bongos that night. And sometimes people that play the bongos get a little too excited when they're playing the bongos, and he was getting a little excited that night. And I was at a point in time where my heart was just heavy with, I did not know where to go as far as from a financial perspective. And I just started to bare my heart. And I said, I have my family. I said, we love each other. I said, but nothing is working for me financially. And I just was bearing my heart. And this guy who brought the bongos that night, his name was Brother Nice, but he wasn't very nice. And he got up and he started going to some weird teaching, and he looked right at me, and we've imitated this to this day. And just remember, if you're going to be a little quirky around us, you may be great fodder for some great conversations for about 30 years after that. And he looked right at me, and we've imitated this so much, and he said, Brother, you need to get out of that Old Testament. And he started walking back and forth and marching about how we're under the Abrahamic covenant now and how we should be blessed financially. And I was just suffering. I was like, okay, well, I hope that's the case. But what's interesting is this, is that I'll never forget him saying to me, you got to get out of that Old Testament, brother. The Old Testament is not a dark view of God. The Old Testament is a dark view of man. But that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's interesting in this passage, after Jesus spoke to them, their hearts burned within in them. And let me just say something to you, that you see here that the words of Christ were burning in their hearts. And if the words of Christ do not burn in your hearts, listen now, something will burn in your life. I'm not talking in a negative sense, but what I mean is that if the words of Christ are not burning in your in your hearts, there will be a fire somewhere that will be burning, and it usually will produce a win-lose situation between you, God, and other people around you. Last Friday evening, what a night. 150 people packed into a room. After moving, we literally had shoved the gate of Brother Butch Oxendine's trailer. We literally were shoving stuff in, locked it, and I said, let's go to Georgia. We had moved for about 7 or 8 days before that, and we get on the road, and we're tired. Children are out of sorts and grumpy, and we arrive up there about 1 o'clock in the morning. And so Friday evening, we had 3 sessions, and by the time we got to Saturday night, we were dead tired. But listen, it's the best tired in the world when you're tired for the glory of God. Whether it be quote-unquote straight ministry or you fulfilling the scriptural command of you looking at as your employer as the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ through your job. That kind of tiredness is the best kind. How many know what I'm talking about? It's the best kind of tiredness in the world. It's incredible. You want something to burn within you that produces a win-win between God and others around you. And anything other than the Word of God burning within, I find, produces a win-lose. You may feel a win because, okay, I feel good right now, but someone's going to lose around you. Their hearts burnt within them. I've come to the conclusion this is what has to happen. This has to be what takes place.